Now we are still considering the original condition of man, and we considered man's original relationship with God. Now we consider man's original integrity before God, and also the practical relevance of man's original state. Now, by way of introduction, the text that is commonly used as a foundation for the discussion of man's original integrity is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 23 to 29. And indeed, this text does form the biblical framework for our understanding of the matter. Verse 29 is the fulcrum of discussion. I turned about, my heart was set to know and to search out, and to seek wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the foolishness of madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares, nets, and whose hands are bands. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, says the preacher, laying one thing to another, to find out the account which my soul still seeks, but I have not found. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Behold, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but that they have sought out many inventions. Boston, in his classic work, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, expounds this text when dealing with man in his original condition. Now, someone might wonder if he's done justice to the context. Leupold, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, which carefully expounds the original setting, argues persuasively that 7:29 is indeed a reference to the original creation of man. The preacher is looking for an explanation of wickedness. He's seeking to understand why it is that things are done under the sun. How did folly and wickedness come to be? What are they? Why are they what they are? The bottom line of his search, the wall behind which he cannot penetrate, is outlined in 7:29. He concludes that his search for the answer to that question, how did sin originate and why is wickedness what it is ultimately futile. In the final analysis, all he can say is that God made man upright, but that they sought out their own invention. He can and dare say no more. And therefore, this text is an inspired reflection upon the original state of man and upon man's original integrity before God. The writer describes his original state with the word upright. He attributes this uprightness to God's activity. And therefore, I will approach man's original integrity from the vantage point of this key text. Now, in summary, Ecclesiastes 7:29 is a reflection on the question, how did evil come to be in the world? Why is wickedness wickedness? And man's original integrity is presented within that framework. It's presented from the standpoint of man existing after the advent of sin, looking back and attempting to find an explanation for the present state of things. Now, having assumed our vantage point, let's look at the matter of man's original integrity. First of all, look at its author, capital A. Who is the author of man's original integrity? In Ecclesiastes 7:29, the author is said to be Elohim. Literally translated, be the God made the man upright. The generic terms for God and man are used. And this transports us back into Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where the generic account of man's origin is found. The upshot of this is that man is in no sense the creator of his own original integrity, but God created him upright. Man's endowment with an upright ethical character is attributed wholly and exclusively to the creative activity of God. So we shouldn't be shocked when we read about the new creation that the Creator also recreates man after his moral likeness. Therefore, there's no room for man to boast with reference to his original integrity. There's no place for any merit of any kind before God. Man can't take credit for his original uprightness because it was wholly and exclusively the work of God. God made man upright. Elohim, the Creator, the one who made man in His image, is the sole author of man's original integrity. Well, that brings me to its distilled essence. What is this uprightness with which man was originally endowed? Now, the word upright means literally straight, the opposite of crooked. It's used to mean right or proper or proprietous. It refers to that which is well-pleasing or right in someone's eyes or sight. Proverbs 12 and verse 15, Proverbs 16 and verse 25. It's also used to depict someone's character. God is said to be upright, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. And accordingly, it's used to depict the character of godly men, Job 1:1, Job 8:2 and 3. So to be upright is to have your character in conformity to the character of God. It is to be pleasing in His sight. This is the distilled essence of uprightness. Therefore, to say that Adam was created upright is to say that Adam's character was in conformity with God's character. And you see how this dovetails with the notion of sonship. A son is like a father. He does what the father does. And this implies uprightness. It's an aspect of image bearing. It mandates that Adam was made in such a way that his moral character was a replica of the moral character of God, an accurate replica. Otherwise, he would have been unlike his father in this most vital and determinative sense. Now, this doesn't mean that Adam had divine uprightness, rather that he had a creaturely uprightness, which was in perfect conformity, a perfect reflection of the divine uprightness. It doesn't mean that Adam's uprightness was infinite or eternal or unchangeable or independent. Does it mean that it had the characteristics of divine being? Although he had a creaturely uprightness, laden with all the limitations of his creaturehood, this creaturely and limited uprightness was an uprightness which perfectly corresponded to the uprightness of God. Now, thirdly, capital C, its dominant elements. Its dominant elements. What are the dominant elements of this uprightness? In what does this conformity to God's uprightness consist? Well, now you go back to doctrine of God. You remember how we saw that God's morality consisted of His perfect and His infinite moral capacity and His moral character? So there was, first of all, in man, a moral capacity which was perfectly conformed to the moral capacity of God. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Man had a conscience. He had an awareness of right and wrong. and he knew he was responsible to do right and forbidden to do wrong. His conscience would commend him if he did right and condemn him if he did wrong. But he also had moral character. Now the Hebrew word for upright is yasar, and it's a synonym for the word righteousness, tzedek, and that synonymous relationship is clearly displayed in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. So here are the dominant elements of uprightness or righteousness. First of all, justice. Secondly, faithfulness. Thirdly, goodness. And fourthly, holiness. So he was perfectly conformed to those elements of God's character. His justice, his faithfulness, his goodness, and his holiness. Deuteronomy 32:4 indicates that justice is an aspect of uprightness. The Hebrew word is mishpat, which connotes impartial judgment, the idea of fairness, that God is no respecter of persons. Then, secondly, faithfulness. And the word associated with this is emunah. And this is the idea of reliability or trustworthiness. Then goodness. The text which links these together is Psalm 25 and verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. And the Hebrew word is tov. Now this is a very general word. It can mean pity or compassion or loving kindness or benevolence or long suffering or patience or generosity, etc., depending on the context. The final word is holiness. Kadosh. And this depicts being separate from iniquity or sin. Job 1 describes Job as a perfect and upright man who fears the Lord and departs from evil. The final aspect in which his morality would have corresponded with God's is that he would have had a proper assessment of himself and of God. He would have had reverence and humility. Job chapter 1 describes Job as an upright man who fears the Lord. Who fears the Lord. There's reverence. There's a proper assessment of his own place and character and of the place and character of God. When that disposition reflects upon himself, it's humility. When it reflects upon God, it's reverence. A sober self-assessment. And even as God has a, quote, proper self-assessment, so also does the upright man. So in summary, the elements of man's original integrity are, first of all, his moral capacity, which is in conformity to the moral capacity of God. His moral character, which is in conformity to the moral character of God. And his moral self-assessment, which is in conformity to the self-assessment of God. Which in God, as we saw, was God's self-esteem, unto whom will you liken me? And in man is reverence and humility. That the creature knows his place and reverences the supremacy and glory and majesty of God. Now then, capital D, what are the distinguishing traits or characteristics of man's original integrity? What are the distinguishing traits or characteristics of man's original integrity? What was it like? It has four, and you should memorize these because I'm going to ask you on the test. It has four distinguishing characteristics or traits. First of all, it was an inbred integrity. Ecclesiastes says, God made man upright. God made man upright. It was something inherent in his createdness. Not something added, but something created with him. He was made that way. He was not made merely human, but he was made righteous at his creation. It was not a donum super additum, but inbred to the character of man. Second characteristic, it was a universal integrity. Now we properly speak of total depravity in the state of sin, and it's equally proper to speak of total or universal integrity in the state of original righteousness. It involved the whole man. All the faculties of Adam were upright. His will was set on obedience and submission to God. His heart was set on God. He loved what God loved and hated what God hated. His mind thought God's thoughts after him. There was nothing in him that was inherently sinful. There was no inbred tendency to sin in any faculty. No evil inclinations were found in any part of his heart. The devil had nothing in him. We are not to think of man in the state of sin in a Pelagian sense, that is, with his will or its habitus divorced from his character, so he can will things contrary to his moral nature. The same principle applies to the state of original integrity. The choices of Adam's heart were in accordance with the state of his heart. His heart willed, purposed, and chose. His heart was not morally neutral. He was not in an empty state to be filled at whim with either good or evil. His heart was good universally, and every faculty was aligned to good and was good. I know the question that immediately raises in your minds, and of course it's an insoluble problem, as we shall see when we study the fall into sin. It was an inbred integrity. It was a universal integrity. Thirdly, it was a perfect integrity. Excuse me. The scripture says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1 and verse 31. The character of Adam was right and proper in God's eyes. When God saw it, he said, behold, it is very good. It was well-pleasing in his sight. He was everything that God required and expected him to be. God saw everything he desired to see in him. God found no flaw in his character. In him was no sin, no taint of sin, no trace of sin, no tendency to sin, no latent sin, no how sin. There was no sin in Adam in any sense whatsoever. That must be stressed, because if it isn't, then the fall is the necessary outcome of creation. Scripture denies it, saying, this only have I found, God made man upright. Everything about him was upright. Accordingly, when God's burning eye reflected upon him as he really was, God pronounced him very good. There was not the slightest flaw in him in any area. He was perfectly what he was intended and required to be. Fourthly, it was a mutable integrity. It was a mutable integrity. Now, this is implied in the prohibition of Genesis 2, 16 and 17. But we learn more of this from hindsight, however, than from anything else. Scripture looks back on the fall saying, but they sought out many inventions. Now, the Westminster and London Confessions include and stress this trait in their description of man's original condition in chapter 9, and paragraph 2. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. It was mutable. Now I say, we observe this trait primarily in retrospect. Logic could never have predicted the fall, and we cannot account logically for the fall. We look back upon the change, dumbfounded with what happened. You would never have expected man's character to change. In one sense, it's inconceivable because it's inexplicable psychologically. Nevertheless, it happened. And as I say, I'll enlarge tomorrow when we consider the insoluble problems associated with the fall. Fifthly and finally, capital E, the blessed fruit of this original integrity. This is the note upon which the creation narrative ends, Genesis 2:25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The blessed fruit is a complete and utter absence of shame. Now this brings us into the experiential life of Adam as a righteous man. There was, in his inner life, no shame. There was a complete absence of guilt. There was an absence of any sense of wrongdoing. They were not ashamed before God. They were not ashamed before each other. They were not ashamed before themselves. They had no guilt at all. There was complete self-approbation, self-approval. No self-condemnation plagued Adam. His conscience said, I am perfectly in accordance with God's character. I have the approbation of God and my wife and myself. I am perfect and shall never die. Adam could say, God accepts me. God delights in me. He did not cower before God, wondering if God ever did or would accept him. Adam, in his original integrity, was not a Roman Catholic. He knew that he was accepted with God. And that's another thing that bothers me about viewing this relationship as probation. A person on probation knows that he's not accepted. And this text says he was not ashamed. His acceptance wasn't contingent upon successful performance. He couldn't say with absolute certainty, predicting the future, I'll never eat. But he could say, I have not eaten from that tree and I will never die. And from his vantage point, prior to the fall, that was assurance enough. Now we need additional assurance that the fall won't happen again. And we have it. We have the assurance that if we are saved, we can never return back into sin. He was warned what would happen upon disobedience. But disobedience must have been as unthinkable and reprehensible to him as it is inexplicable to us. The contemplation of it would have filled his righteous soul with an increased loathing of any thought of disobedience. It would have frightened him as well. And this fear would not have been inimical to assurance, rather it would have attended it. A holy fear would have kept him from the forbidden fruit. It was real danger, but it was a danger which he could easily have avoided, which he was fully armed to cope with, and which he was well aware of. His father had warned him about it and prepared him to cope with it. Well, you say, how could he ever have sinned? I don't know. That's the whole point. When sin is contemplated from that point of view, it seems to be utterly inexplicable, inconceivable, and irrational, even though the Word of God implies that it's possible. Professor Murray calls this the psychogenetic problem. In other words, it's an inexplicable, unanswerable problem. How can a righteous man fall? We have no idea. See, you have to stress these things so that it makes clear that the fall into sin is a tremendous enigma and mystery. Now that brings me to the third final Roman numeral here, or you could call it a conclusion if you will, and that's the practical relevance of man's original condition. What practical, experimental, moral lessons do we learn from the original condition and state of man? First of all, it reveals the abnormality of our present condition in sin. Ecclesiastes 7:29 points clearly to the fact that man's present existence is not what human existence used to be or ought to be. God made man upright. Now, Professor Murray sums this up astutely in Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 48. Says that if we regard the Adamic administration as abstract and so far removed from us that it is little or no practical relevance, it is because we do not have a biblically conditioned way of thinking. He asserts, quote, the Adamic institution is intensely relevant if our thought is regulated by biblical revelation. We are sinners, and we come into the world as such. This situation demands explanation. It cannot stand as an empirical fact. It requires the question, why or how? It is the Adamic administration, with all its implications for racial solidarity, which alone provides the answer. This is the biblical answer to the universality of sin and death. End quote. See, the biblical presentation of man's original condition is inimical to the doctrine of evolution. Man did not begin in the ethical state in which he now exists. Sin and death are not normal, even though they are universal. Unless we understand man's original condition, we cannot rightly interpret reality that presently exists. And the second profound implication of this is that it reveals the culpability of our present condition in sin. God made man upright, but they sought out many inventions. The scriptural depiction absolves and vindicates God. God made man upright and convicts and condemns man, but they sought out many inventions. God is seen to be gracious, good, and kind, upright, and he made man upright. Man is the one who changed. He changed deliberately. He sought out many inventions. God is not the author of sin. Man himself is wholly to blame for his present condition of misery, guilt, condemnation, and ruin. And man's original condition shows us just how heinous sin is. Unless our thinking is biblical at this point, we'll be driven to low and light views of sin. Well, that's what I want to say about man's original condition. That's the end of our first